Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries. You are listening to the series, Up Close and Personal. Now with the word, here's Brother John.
For those of you who haven't been here, I don't want to spend too much time rehashing where we've been, but we are looking at the Tabernacle of David. As I was praying about these few days together of dedicating this building, I kept hearing God saying, I'm restoring the Tabernacle of David. And so that's what we've been studying together. And last night we looked at the establishing of the Tabernacle of David, how it occurred, and how it came with fresh revelation from God to David and to Nathan the prophet and Gad the king seer. There was a continuation of the Mosaic in that they continued the sacrifices, but then there was the new revelation of an open-faced tabernacle so that all people could access the presence of the Lord. And we know this, that Obed-Edom, who was not a Jew, he was a Philistine, we saw him popping up everywhere in the Tabernacle of David. He was a singer, he was a doorkeeper, and every time you turned, Obed-Edom's name is mentioned, because he was the one who experienced the most amazing revelation that God is the God of all the families of the earth. That though he was excluded from the covenants that God had given to his people through Moses, yet when the Ark of the Covenant came into Obed-Edom's house, the glory of the Lord was manifested, and God blessed everything that belonged to Obed-Edom. And so we are introduced to a new order. And you'll remember that David made the mistake of just doing it any old way and not inquiring of the Lord. And the first thing, of course, was that the Levites didn't carry the ark. But over and beyond that, God was taking them beyond the Mosaic pattern. He wanted to introduce praise and worship into the worship of God for the people. Now, there's one thing I want to say about praise and worship, but I want you to think about this. If praise and worship is only for the blessing of God, then God is a narcissistic God. And all that we are told about not being selfish is not true of God. God doesn't demand our worship because he's so high and haughty that he wants everybody just to give him worship. You need to understand this, that the reason why God wants you to worship him is because he knows that there is a powerful dynamic in you worshiping him. Because just as when you declare his greatness, that is a statement of faith, and God is able to manifest his greatness the more you declare his greatness. See, he's not saying worship me because I've got this tremendous need for man to worship me. He's saying worship me because I want to be in your life everything that I am. And as you declare who I am, that statement of faith releases me to be able to be all that in your life. That's what the confession of faith is about. When I come into agreement with God, it gives God the right to step into this world which he created, but in which he gave the dominion to man. And as we exercise that dominion and we say what God has said, God is able to do what he desires to do in this earth and in our lives. And so when we go around declaring the greatness and the glory of God, God is able to manifest his greatness. He's able to manifest his glory. Now, we saw last night that the song that David introduced in the dedication of the Tabernacle of David was the song about his goodness, and we're going to take that theme tonight, because I believe with all of my heart the song of the reformation of the church has to be the declaration of the goodness of God. It is not the declaration of the holiness of God. Not because God isn't holy, but because of our where we've come from the sin that we come out of, we immediately interpret holiness in terms of sin. And God was holy before there ever was sin. God's holiness is not about the absence of sin. God's holiness is about who he is in the essence of his being. And holy simply means that he is separate. He is different to every other kind of God imaginable in this earth. There is no God like unto thee, the psalmist said. The people of God had that recognition. There is no one like you. That's what his holiness means. He is different to every God. Now, here's the deal. God revealed himself to Abraham. And he didn't come in a very threatening way and make Abraham squirm and feel terrible about his moral state. God didn't say a word to Abraham about his moral state. God came to Abraham, gave him a promise. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And God could communicate with Abraham, although he had Adam's sin within him, he could communicate with Abraham as a friend. And he had moral failures. He had flaws and weaknesses. What was it that enabled God to have that kind of fellowship and communion with Abraham, who had simply believed a promise, and yet in whom there was all of the effects of Adam's sin? What was it? It's his mercy. See, why are we to declare that he is good? Because David said, for his mercy endureth forever. I want you to understand this. When you touch God at the point of his mercy, you have touched the soft spot of God. Woo! He's merciful. He is so merciful. Now, when this revelation comes the clearest is in the context of his calling out his people out of the land of Egypt. He called them to himself, and with mighty deliverance, he brought them out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea, brought them through the wilderness, and brought them to Sinai. And he declared to them there, he said, I've called you to myself to be a people who are unique, who are holy to me, separated to me. He said, I've called you to be a kingdom of priests. And you know that what happened was this. Rather than receiving that calling of God to be a kingdom of priests, they chose to relate to God at a distance. The first time God showed up and spoke, they said, Moses, you talk to him, but don't ever let God talk to us again. And a fear is what separated them from God. Now, I mean, there were awesome manifestations of the power of God on the mountain. I mean, let's face it. I mean, Sinai must have been an overwhelmingly threatening thing. But the amazing thing is that God called up into that mountain Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders. And the Bible says they saw God and they ate and drank in his presence. They ate the covenant meal with God there. You could get up the mountain. And of course we know this, that Moses went up through all the fire that was on the mountain, through all of the smoke, through all of the violence that was being manifested as God was manifesting his power. And Moses went right up into the presence of God and spent 40 days in the presence of God. And came down with his face so aglow. And we know all about the fact that Moses' face glowed so brightly with the presence of God that the people said, put a veil on it. See, the people were choosing separation. And finally, because of their idolatry, while Moses was up on the mountain with God, you know, those 40 days and 40 nights, you'll remember God said to Moses, Moses, you better get up and get down on the mountain because those people... And Moses came down, and of course they had gone into idolatry, and Moses took the tablets of stone that God had written and he smashed them. And there's an amazing interchange in Exodus 33, because God is ready to start over again. He says, Moses, just leave me alone. I'm going to kill them all. Let's start from scratch with you. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. And so finally God says, okay, you take these people and you go up to the promised land. And I, you know, I'll send an angel with you. And Moses said, excuse me, an angel won't do. We want your presence. If your presence isn't with us, we don't care about angels. We want your presence. And if your presence doesn't go with us, we're not interested in going up to a promised land without your presence. Angels just will not do it. And And he intercedes with God in Exodus 33. Have a look at these verses. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And then God gives him the presence, the promise. He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." See, Moses said, "Show me your ways." And David later in the psalm says, "All the ways of the Lord are goodness and truth." See, I want to declare something to you, that because of what has happened in the history of the church, and particularly because of our continual mixing of covenants together, we have imagined that the highest manifestation of the glory of God would be to have His holiness show up in a room and everybody be on their face repenting. And I want to declare to you, that's not. Because the essence of the glory of God is His goodness. And that's what David got a revelation of, and of the truth upon which the tabernacle of David was established upon. Now, God says, I'm going to show you my goodness. I'll let my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. This is still in verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now look at chapter 34 when he comes. Verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering or slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth. There you have God revealing His DNA. This is the DNA of God. If you want to know what God is like, God is saying, "This is who I am." In declaring His name, He is declaring who He is in His being. This is me. I am merciful. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in goodness and in truth. And then he says, "I keep mercy for thousands of generations, but will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation." Now, it is amazing how the church has got a hold of that third and fourth generational curses, and we've forgotten the thousands of generations blessings. What on earth is three and four compared to thousands? He keeps mercy for thousands of generations. And in fact, what you discover is that that promised or that revelation of His character is not for His people, but is a comfort to them for what He will do to their enemies. Because in Deuteronomy, He declares, "Of them that hate me." And yet we've got many Christians who are under this yoke of worrying about generational curses instead of exalting in generational blessings. He keeps mercy for thousands of generations. Ha! See, there is no place where it's more critical what Jesus reiterated again and again. According to your faith, be it unto you.
If you believe God is mad, you will live with that reality. But if you will believe that God is who He said He is, that He's merciful, that He is so kind, that He's so patient, He hasn't got a short fuse. He's slow to anger, long suffering. See, I'm telling you, in the average church, small c in America today, this God is unknown to most believers. They have a picture of a God who's half ticked off all the time and who gets mad at the drop of a hat. You do one thing wrong and you're in His bad books. I nearly cussed. I was about to say, where the hell did we get that picture from? But I wasn't cussing because it came right out of hell. See, it's not the revelation of God as He gave it to Moses. Now you see, here's the thing. If God really wanted to reveal how holy He is, this would have been the greatest opportunity for Him to do so. Right? If He wanted Moses to understand, Moses, boy, you need to understand that I am such a holy God and I put up with a lot of nonsense, but I'm not about to tolerate any more of But He said, okay, when Moses said, show me your glory, He said, I'm going to let my goodness appear to you. And David was the one who finally gets the revelation and establishes his entire tabernacle and his entire worship based on that revelation. And it becomes, I hope you can get this in your spirit. It becomes the rallying point or the reformation point of the people of God from that point on. And I'm going to show you that in the Old Testament. And finally, we're going to come up to the New Testament and recognize that this is how God wants to be known. And what has happened is we have besmirched His reputation because we haven't known His goodness. We haven't walked in His goodness. We haven't declared His goodness. We have perverted and distorted the picture of God. And the world is not running to Him because they don't like the picture of God that we've painted for Him, because we have not declared the truth of who He really is. And that's why God is wanting to restore the tabernacle of David, because He wants all of the people who are called by His name to come to Him. And they're not coming to Him based on a mosaic picture. They're not coming based on the revelation of a God behind a curtain that was in the tabernacle of Moses, which is not how God wanted to relate to the people. They chose distance. They chose separation. They said, Moses, you talk to Him, but don't let Him talk to us. But it was never the intention of God. In fact, we know that when God announced through Jeremiah in chapter 31 that He was giving them a new covenant, He says, not according to the covenant that I made with them on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. He wanted intimacy with them and they chose distance. And subtly in the church of Jesus Christ, there is still the same kind of separation. It's like we have a paid clergy and we come to them for them to mediate. Preacher, would you pray for me? Don't ever ask me to pray for you as a substitute for you praying for you, because I'm going to send you right back to pray for yourself. Why? Because the moment you think I have greater access to God, you're going back into that picture of Moses, you talk to him and then come and talk to me. In Christ Jesus, every one of us has access right to the Father's presence. You don't need somebody else to pray for you. Jesus, in fact, said in John 16, I don't tell you that I will even pray the Father for you. He says, because the Father Himself loves you. I don't even need to pray for you. Do you get this, the feel of this? David started to get this revelation where God, the phrase that comes to me is this: up close and personal. God is an up close and personal God. He wants relationship with you up close and personal, not through a mediator, not through a priest. And David's tabernacle opens the door. Because all of a sudden, God reveals to David, I don't want the box to go back behind the curtain. I want you to build a new tabernacle, and I want all the nations to have access to me. Don't put me behind the curtain again. He's a, whoa. Well, it's there. In fact, go and read 1 Samuel chapter 7, and you'll discover David, you know, he calls Nathan one day, and he says, Nathan, I'm going to build a temple for God. And Nathan goes to bed that night, and God says to Nathan, go and tell David, he wants to build me a temple, but he's not going to build me a temple. Instead, I'm going to build him a house. And so Nathan comes the next day and starts prophesying over David, his generational kingship, that sons from him will sit upon his throne. And of course, the prophecy relates to Christ, who is the son of David. It's a magnificent prophecy. And David is so overwhelmed that the Bible says he goes and he sits in the presence of the Lord. And he has this wonderful conversation with God. Go and read it in 1 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7. Second seven, yeah. And he just goes and sits in the presence of the Lord and talks to God. I want you, let's trace now this whole song from 1 Chronicles 16 we looked at. And the key phrase of it is, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's have a look now what happened in Solomon's temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5. All right, verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 5. They've finished the temple. They've brought in the Ark of the Covenant in verse 9. And now they're having the dedication. Verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to the divisions. And the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph, and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. And with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Where have you heard about 120? Day of Pentecost. Indeed, it came to pass, verse 13, when the trumpeters and singers were as one. Oh. Where did we hear about being in one accord? Upper room. Day of Pentecost. 120 people in one accord. Yeah, we have 120 musicians in one accord. Woo! When the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. When did the cloud fill the house? When they declared what? He's good. Woo! They had got it. See, David had instituted it. I mean, you can see it all over the psalm. Psalm 136 is a responsive psalm that has the last line, for his mercy endureth forever, in every verse. Psalm 106 verse 1 declares, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the song that God first gave to David, that he gave to Asaph at the dedication of his tabernacle, you find it in Psalm 96 and Psalm 105. The passages are in there. The declaration of the goodness of God. And so we see the people got it. Because when they're dedicating Solomon's temple, they're not there crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're crying, he's good. for his mercy endures forever. When they shouted and sang that, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering. That's a nice way for this translation to get around the fact that they'd all fallen out under the glory of God. The King James Version says they couldn't stand to minister. If you can't stand to minister, you're out on the floor. These must have been religious translators on this one. They couldn't continue ministering. In fact, the majority of the scholars who translated this were Baptists, so it suited their theology to get around the fact that they all fell out in the glory of God. The priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of God filled the house. I'm telling you, when we have the restoration of the song of the goodness of the Lord, we will see the glory of the Lord being manifest amongst his people. Because when we declare his goodness, we're declaring the essence of his glory. Moses said, "Show me your glory." God said, "I will let all my goodness pass before you." When the people of God declare that he is good, then all of his goodness and his glory is manifested. Okay, let's go on. I hope by the end of tonight you've got this in your spirit so settled that when you start hearing religious songs, you cut them off and you start declaring he's good. You know, don't get into deadhead worship. You know, get all somber. Declare his goodness. His glory comes when we declare his goodness. Look at chapter 7. Solomon has prayed his amazing prayer in chapter 6, which includes the verses that we sang together, "Oh, the glory of your presence." And Steve Fry got it mixed up when he wrote that. I think you've realized that. He said, he wrote, "So arise from your rest." Well, that was when Israel was departing in their journey through the wilderness. When they took up the tabernacle of Moses and left, they'd say, "Arise from your rest." But when they set up camp and set up the tabernacle, they'd say, "Arise to your rest." And Solomon got it right. Well, the Holy Ghost got it right. Verse 41 of chapter 6. "Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness." Yeehaw! "O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." Chapter 7, 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house. Now they can't even get in there. Could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Now verse 3. We've got to get this in our spirit. "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped, praised the Lord, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" No, they said, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." David had got the truth into his people. The people knew it. When the glory of God showed up, they knew to declare his goodness. We've lost that. We've lost that. God is desperately wanting to restore it, the tabernacle of David, so that the theme of our worship is the glory and the greatness and the goodness of our God to his people. He wants it so established in our hearts that the song that we wake up to, that we go to sleep to, is about his goodness and his greatness. Woo! Now look what happens. Oh, this is an amazing passage of scripture. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon's not a Levite. He's not allowed to offer sacrifices. Samuel was excluded as king for offering sacrifices. Saul, excuse me. And God's not mad at Solomon for offering sacrifices. Why? He wasn't mad at David for offering sacrifices. Why? Because there's a new order received by revelation from God. It's about the goodness of God. So Solomon offers up. I'm telling you, this is what he did. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls. That's a lot of bull. No, just 22,000 head of cattle. 22,000 head of cattle. What does that tell you? That's hilarious giving. That is hilarious. Bring me another bull. Get us another bull. We want to bring them in. 22,000 bulls. Now just use your imagination. And if you think that's a lot, look how many sheep. Whew. 120,000 sheep. Folks, what's happening here? There is unbelievable joy in the people of God at His goodness, that they cannot help but pour out their love in extravagant ways. See, I want to tell you, the giving that Paul talks about hilarious giving, is only possible when you have a revelation of who God is. Because if you think He's forcing money out of you, you're going to have a stingy spirit. But when you understand you have the joy of giving at the instruction of a good God, you say, whoa, how much can I give? You don't hold back. 22,000 bulls. 120,000 sheep. Come on. Just made it. Something is happening that is beyond human comprehension. It's impossible to conceive of a kind of liberality and generosity released in a people that they just start slaughtering because they are so overwhelmed with gratitude to their God that they want to sacrifice everything that moves. God tells you to give your car, don't take mine. Verse 6, and the priests attended to their services, the Levites, also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for His mercy endures forever. That's why I said to you last night when I referred to Hezekiah, when we're going to go there, the song of the Lord became the song of David. Whenever David gave praise, we're going to read this verse. This is what they declared, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. This became the central theme of Davidic worship.
He's good.
He is good. His mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings and the fat. I mean, it was just like, we can't do this with one altar, boys. Let's just do it all over the courts here. It was overflow. It was amazing. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of
of Egypt. And on the eighth day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Okay, let's move along. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. What I want to show you is this. Just at points of reformation, at points of great revelation, high points of revelation in the history of God's people, the song of David became prominent and was restored. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, who was a king who sought God. And you'll remember all the kings of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir gathered against Israel. And although Jehoshaphat had a mighty army and he had defeated enemies before, he was not presumptuous. And as he looked at this army coming against him, he set his heart to seek the Lord. And so you have an amazing account of all of the assembly seeking the face of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat prays a prayer in verse 6. Oh, well, let's start at verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Forever. I love the language of Jehoshaphat. He's invoking the covenant. He's pulling every string with God. Your friend Abraham, you gave him a promise, God. I mean, he's pulling every little thing he can, because there's a big army coming against him. Your friend Abraham, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, and this was part of Solomon's prayer, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Woo! Same song. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And so, listen, for 3 days, Israel gathered spoils.
It was the most amazing delivery. Can you imagine three armies coming to battle loaded with jewelry? But that's what happened. God had moved mightily for a deliverance for his people, and not just for a deliverance, but to prosper them. And for 3 days they gathered the spoils. But what was the song they sang? His mercy endures forever. See, I've heard teachings on this passage about praise and worship, how praise and worship defeats the enemy. But it's not just praise and worship. It's what we're saying. It's what we're declaring. Declaring his mercy. Declaring his goodness. Declaring his glory. Okay, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Or look at 23, 18. This is an amazing story in 2 Chronicles 23. Athaliah became queen in Judah. And it's a dark time in the history of God's people. Athaliah is the product of a marriage of convenience between Jehoshaphat and Ahab's house. Jehoshaphat was warned by the prophet not to have anything to do with Ahab and Jezebel. And Jehoshaphat didn't heed the words of the prophet. And so they formed a political alliance that included the marriage of Jehoshaphat's son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, who was Athaliah. And Athaliah became the queen. And here's what she did. When her son died, who became king after her husband, when her son died, she killed all her grandbabies. She came within one child of destroying the entire line of David. I'm telling you, political alliances based on political expediency are dangerous in the kingdom of God. That's all I'll say about that, but you need to meditate on that. Athaliah came within one baby of destroying the promise to Abraham. But praise God for Jehoshabeath, the wife of the high priest, because Jehoshabeath means Jehovah has sworn. And she took little Joash and hid him in the house. So that Athaliah couldn't get to Joash. Whew. I love it. You see, in the midst of the darkest night, God is faithful to his covenant. And he preserved his promise to Abraham and to King David that there would never lack one of David's sons to sit upon the throne. He had made a covenant promise to David. Wow, it's an amazing time. And eventually we know this, that Joash was hidden in the house, and there's a whole lot. I'm telling you, who's that guy? Mark Hanby has got the most amazing word that I believe everybody who's in ministry, it's like today's word. Mark Hanby has got a message called Hidden in the House that he preached at a T.D. Jakes conference years ago. And he said the greatest danger to anyone who is anointed is to come out of the house prematurely, because Athaliah is an anointing killer. And so many men and so many young people have gone prematurely into ministry, and Athaliah has killed them. Because they came out too soon. They came out too early. There is a hiddenness that God wants to take his people into when you're called into ministry and the church hasn't had the sense to hide people. We've pushed them out into ministry prematurely. And they, you know, Athaliah got them. I've watched so many, and you know, please don't take this, well, take this whatever way you like. But I've watched many men who had a real passion for God, who had a call in their lives, get into the whole Christian entertainment industry. And I've watched their anointing be destroyed by that Athaliah spirit of compromise. I'm telling you, stay hidden as long as you can until it's God's time. And Joash, at the right time, was brought out and Athaliah was put to death. And it's an amazing story. You can read it in the chapter. And then under the leadership of Jehoiada, the high priest, there is a restoration and a reformation that takes place. Verse 16. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hands of the priests, the Levites whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, as it was established by David. Okay, let's go on. Chapter 29. This is the restoration under Hezekiah. Verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. You see, as I told you this last night, and I want to reiterate it, David didn't just suck this new order out of his thumb. David didn't just have a good idea and say, well, I think, you know, we need to bring music into worship. It came by revelation of God. See, this the whole order of the tabernacle of David is at the order of God. And the Levites stood, verse 26. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offerings on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began. I believe, I can't say this adamantly, but I believe the song of the Lord was that same song. You know, I mean, we obviously don't know that, but I believe it is. With the trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel, so all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Restoration. All right, Ezra chapter 3. I've got two more passages. Ezra chapter 3. This is the laying of the foundation of the temple. Ezra had come. And, you know, the book of Ezra is amazing. The favor of God that is on him. As Cyrus, the king of Persia, passes an edict, a decree, that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. I mean, it was in response, the Bible says, in response to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the Spirit of God moved on Cyrus. In fact, Isaiah calls him the servant of the Lord. And he was a pagan king. I'm telling you, we've so limited God. We have so limited God. God could move on the heart of King Cyrus, a pagan king, to stir him up to have the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's an amazing story. And so they lay the foundation, and this is what happens. Verse 8, now in the second month, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those that had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever toward Israel. This is 70 years after 70 years of captivity, folks. They've still got the song. Woo-wee! Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. The weeping from those who were looking back, the joy from those who were exulting in what God was doing. Jeremiah 33, last passage. Are you getting the message? Let me put Jeremiah 33 into its context. Jeremiah 31 promises the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, God promises through Jeremiah the new covenant. All of Jeremiah 31 is a wonderful... Let's just look at a couple of verses. I don't want to take too much time over it, but it's just an awesome chapter. Just look at chapter 31. Look at verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. You've got revival when the young men and the old dance together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate. Ha! What does satiate mean? It means there isn't room for another drop. It means saturation. I will saturate the souls of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And he goes on. There's amazing promises. And then in chapter verse 31, he announces the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the new covenant is there as it is declared in Hebrews chapter 8. I just don't have the time to go into that. Look at chapter 32 and verse 40. Who? And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them. See, this is all part of the new covenant, and that's us. He goes on and he says, I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. The word rejoice is the Hebrew word gil, which is to dance and twirl vigorously with great emotion and excitement. God is dancing over us tonight to do us good. I will rejoice over you to do you good. Child of God, we've got to lay hold of that, because here's the problem, and this is what I want to bring out tomorrow night. We have got this, myopia over the church of Jesus Christ because of the mixing of the covenants, that the moment something goes wrong in our lives, we imagine that God is mad at us. And all the time we're accusing God, we're doubting the goodness of God. And God wants to establish in the midst of his people that he is a good God, and he never does anything but good for his people. And he rejoices over his people to do them good. And if we'll but let him do good, he will do good to us. And then in Jeremiah 33, let's just rush into it. let's start from verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it to the Lord. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things, which will never be different from what you read about in the history books. There's an amazing blindness in the body of Christ that we don't acknowledge that God can do whatever he pleases. And the reason why we've missed God when he's visited us time and again is because we expect him to come according to our ideas. But he said, if you'll call to me, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And the problem with religion is this: if it's not according to what we know, we reject it as not being from God. And God wants to do stuff that we do not know. Can we just get off our high horse and just be like little kids and let him do what he wants to do and not be experts? You know what an expert is? An ex is a has-been, and a spurt is a drip under pressure. Because whenever God shows up, some expert is quoted passing judgment on whether it's God or it's not God. It's unbelievable. Let God be God. With this conviction that God will never turn away from doing us good. If we call to Him, He will answer us and He will show us great and mighty things which we do not know, and we don't have to understand the ways of God. We just have to rejoice in them and receive them and worship Him. Because He's so much greater than who we are. He's so much wiser than who we are. And He's all loving toward His people. And so we trust Him even if we don't understand it. Because we know that He's answering our prayer and He's doing good to His people. Oh, if we could just embrace that, life would be wonderful. And he goes on and he says, let's just look at this. His promises to his people, behold, verse 6, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. Now remember, this is all in the context of the new covenant promise. So this applies to us according to Hebrews 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it, this is his people, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth. Come on. This is what Joel chapter 2 promises. After those days, what days? The days when he is going to restore the honor of his people. That's what he promised. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Do you understand that the glory of God, if it is His goodness, then goodness is going to look in your life like prosperity? Your marriage will be prosperous. Your children will be prosperous. Your pets will be prosperous. Your business will be prosperous. Your finances will be prosperous. Your health will be prosperous. Everything about you will be prosperous, because the world doesn't know what smoke in the building is. They'll call the fire department. They don't understand about that being a manifestation of the glory, but they do understand transformation. They do understand Obed-Edom being blessed. They do understand, we saw what Obed-Edom's house looked like before the ark, and we saw what it looked like 3 months later. We aren't dumb. The ark came, Obed-Edom was blessed, and everything with it. Do you get it? See, what God is wanting to do is so bless the church. He wants to raise us out of this beggarly spirit that we've been in. He wants us to get out from under this ridiculous performance mentality that we've been in. He wants us to get away from this unhealthy, unholy fear of God that makes us cringe rather than run toward Him. He wants to bring us into the revelation of His goodness so that we open up our doors and say, Lord, pour on Your goodness. The world, he says, will tremble and fear because of all of the goodness and all of the prosperity that I will bring to my people. Wouldn't you like to see that? Well, why not here at Hogansville? Why not here? I believe it's going to happen here because I know your spirits. I know your hearts. Now, look, let's read on. Now here it is, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. There will be heard the voice of joy. Joy has a voice. It's called laughter.
the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, there it is. Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return, as at the first, says the Lord. Here's the passion of my heart. The passion of my heart is to so preach the gospel until God's people get over their fear of the presence of God and understand their righteousness through the blood of Jesus. And come confidently and boldly before their God, not to declare how great they are, but to declare how great and wonderful and good he is. And the more we declare his goodness, the more he will manifest his goodness upon us. And he says, this is the song I want to restore in those days. In the time of the new covenant, I want to restore. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I just carry this in my heart. I can't tell you how deep I carry it in my heart. I listen with my spirit all the time and with my natural ears for the songs of the goodness of God. Whenever I have the opportunity to sit with an anointed minstrel who would open up to me, I unveil this to them and I say, and I lay hands on them and I say, I'm calling forth the new songs of the goodness of God that will awaken the church to the goodness of God. Because they've got to be by the Spirit. It can't just be another ditty. There are a lot of ditties on the goodness of God. But we need those anointed songs of the goodness of God. Like that song we sang tonight about how great is our God. There's an anointing on that song, isn't there? Woo-wee. You know what? You know, and this might offend some people. I'd rather sing one anointed song than go through a 5-song list. We sing what God is pleased with. If the anointing's there, stay with it. I've learned that. Because in where we've had the most amazing moves of God, the worship has always been very focused on what God is saying. And if we hit a song, we hit the mother load, we stay with the mother load. We don't run and scatter over the mountain and say, oh, there's lots more in the mountain. No, stay with the mother load. Don't be embarrassed. You see, musicians sometimes get embarrassed to sing the same song over and over and over again because they think, well, we can do more music. No, stay with what God is anointing. And I'm telling you this, I believe there will be services that will erupt where the people of God will sing about his goodness for hours on end. Because he's good. And his mercy endures forever. And it's not because he wants to hear that he's good. He knows he's good. But why does he want us to keep declaring he is good? Because the devil has sold a lie to the world that God is not a good God. That insurance companies even call natural disasters an act of God. That is the reputation that he has in the earth. Where did they get it from? They got it from the church. And we have to change the whole climate by manifesting his goodness. It must start with his people. And that's why I think this is the most amazing thing. When the building burnt down here, I knew it was prophetic. I knew that God was going to bring forth a new thing. And I can't make it happen because that's not who I don't want to put anyone under performance. But I believe in this place, God is going to bring forth those songs of his goodness. I believe in this place, the focus is going to be on his goodness. In this place, his glory will be revealed. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, or full of goodness, keeps mercy to thousands of generations. Can you imagine when that gets deep in your spirit? And when you talk to your children and your grandchildren, and you simply declare to them, God is good. See, I'm making investments for my grandchildren. I can't wait for the day when they're old enough to say to them,
look at this. This is the goodness of God on your behalf. Because when you get to go to university, every bit of the money is going to be provided for, because I've been believing God for it and investing and saving for that. And it's going to be, this is the goodness of God to you. Ha! Come on, folks.
He's good. He's good. He's good. He's good. He's good. He's so good. He's good. He's good. He is good. He is good. He's so good. He's a good God. He's a good God.
Now, if everything that I've just read to you and taught to you was taken out of your mind and all you knew about was Jesus, what would you know? God's good. Because, says Peter in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good because God was with him.
You see, those 22,000 bulls and 120 sheep, 120,000 sheep. Just a few zeros left off there. Are not a big deal. They're not a big deal compared to what we will see. That looks amazing. But I'm telling you, when God manifests his goodness, we are going to see things that are mind-boggling. I believe that world evangelism could take place within a couple of days. Dream with me. Imagine if you get such a revelation of the goodness of God and you open up your home to his goodness, and God starts prospering you to the place where your finances are so increased that you are able to develop streams of passive income that release you to be able to move at the drop of a hat, at the prompting of the Spirit, to go someplace on earth. And imagine all of us in this building getting to that place where we're financially independent of a paycheck from a boss, because of the prospering of God. And imagine if there is so built into us what Bev shared this morning, that we can hear the voice of God so clearly. Now imagine that multiplied in this nation, just in America. And imagine on one morning the Holy Spirit waking up, say 100 people from this church, and 100 somewhere else, and 1,000, and they don't have to go to work because God has prospered them to the degree that they can take off and go. And on the same morning, he gives instructions to a bunch of people all over this country, go to the airport and buy a ticket, and he gives them specific instructions. And when you get to that airport, I'll give you the follow-up instructions. They'll get to that airport and the Holy Spirit will say, take a taxi to such and such a town. And all they do is stand up on the street corner where God positions them, and they start declaring the goodness of God. And as they declare his goodness, his glory falls in that place. Come on, just dream with me. Just dream with me. And the Spirit of God touches people. And they don't even know why they're doing it, but they start calling on the name of the Lord. I believe world evangelism could take place in a couple of days. He wants you free from the bondages that you're under, so that you're free to flow with the voice of the Spirit at any prompting,
to go wherever he says, to lay your hands on whoever he tells you to, and just release the anointing. Come on, folks. See, that's what I believe the goodness of God can take us to. God's so prospering every one of our homes that we're in a position. See, one of the things God said to Bev and I, and we laid hold of this. We were driving home when we lived here in Georgia. We had been at church at not Living Word at in Fayetteville, Grace Point Church, and there was a lady, a prophetic minister from Nashville, who was ministering there. And as we were driving home, Bev suddenly began to declare. She said, "I believe that in 3 to 5 years we will be financially independent, and you don't know how deeply in debt we were at that moment. I believe in 3 to 5 years we will be financially independent. We will be able to go wherever God sends us. Nope, we won't have to go for money, because we won't need money from people. But they'll need to sow into our ministry for the blessing that they will receive." And we laid hold of that, and God has been doing and fulfilling that. And within five years of that, we're going to be financially independent. And we were deep in debt. Tens of thousands of dollars in debt at that point. But we laid hold of that word. Because he's good. He's good. He is good. He is good. He's good. Lord, you are good. And your mercy endures forever.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.